Well, we welcome you to the CORE Conference on Gender, Sexuality in the Church, and we're very glad that you're here. My name's Greg Mazak, and I have the joy of serving on faculty here at BJ, and I have the joy of introducing our guest speaker for the session today, as well as this afternoon, and as well as tomorrow, and that's actually a friend of mine, Jim Newcomer. Now, just so I say it properly, I'm going to just read a little bit. And usually you read things for people you don't know, and I know, Jim, we've been friends a long time, but still I want to get it accurate, so I'll read. Jim has been in pastoral ministry since 1994, teaching biblical counseling on both undergraduate and graduate levels at several institutions since 2000. He's now senior pastor of Calvary Baptist Church, Ypsilanti, Michigan, which hosts the Biblical Counseling Center of Southeast Michigan. He holds both a BA and an MA from BJU and completed a DMIN from Northland International University. He's the author of Help, I Can't Forgive. He serves as adjunct professor of counseling with us here at BJ, doing classes online. He and his wife, Lori, have been married since 89. They have three adult children. We're glad Lori can be here on campus with him, even though not in this session. And very glad to have Jim here. Now, where he serves is fairly close to Ann Arbor, Michigan. And so Jim and I, we've been friends a long time, and we have a little bit of a rivalry. Maybe this will be a good way, and I've talked about this with him. If you ever, maybe a lot of us preach, I have the joy of being a pastor. Many of you have been in pastoral ministry. Have you ever heard it said that you can tell a pastor who counsels? Because when you counsel people, then in your preaching, you just deal with struggles that people have. And at least I've been told that sometimes you can go to a church and you can listen to a pastor and you know if he counsels people because he's more in touch with struggles. I've also heard that if you talk to biblical counselors, you can actually tell who struggles deeply with sin because they're so empathic and sympathetic and practically helpful. And Jim is one of those guys. Jim struggles. He's a Michigan fan, okay? And he struggles in great ways. And year after year, he lets me know that this will be the year that Michigan beats Ohio State. I'm an Ohio State grad. And that's challenging for him. It's deep and it's painful. Now, this is how we're going to judge if what I'm saying is accurate. If he responds, the length of his response will gauge the intensity of the hurt. And so the more that he responds to my opening comments, the more you will say, I like this guy. I'm going to listen because he hurts deeply. All right. So having said that, I introduce my good friend, Jim Newcomer. Let's give him a hand to welcome here. Okay.
I just don't know what to say. I'm speechless after that, right? I was just at the Ohio State-Michigan basketball game, I think about 2 weeks ago, and I thought of you at the end of the buzzer. Did you guys, seriously though, you heard that there was a fire on campus in Columbus there at Ohio State University. It was in the library. The whole thing went up in flames. All five coloring books gone. So, I don't know. I'll keep it short. Well, let's go ahead and pray since the guy from Ohio State didn't, okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity we have to come away from our schedules, whether we're from this area or we've come to this area for this conference. The change of schedule will cause a disruption in our routines of our minds and actually allow us to focus. I pray, Lord, that's what will happen in all sessions, the plenary sessions and all three seminar tracks. I thank you for what you've done to make it possible for us to have your word in our hand in our day, because any problem we look at across a desk or across a coffee, our Bibles are robust enough to address it and give hope. And so, Lord, as we, even on this particular seminar track, as we look at some sensitive issues, I pray, first of all, we'll listen for our own hearts in all three seminars. Help us to listen for our own heart's sake. And as we are helped and as we grab on to hope, then may we be equipped to help someone else. We're all in a fight, Lord. We're all in the fight of faith. of living out through our conduct what we hold dear as our creed. And I pray that that won't be a bondage issue. That will be a freedom issue. That will be a lordship issue. And therefore, an opportunity for great joy. So, Lord, thank you for this time that we have now to draw our attention to this topic. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we do welcome you to the CORE Conference, and glad you did make it. I've talked to a few that flew in. Did anyone drive down from the north? Anyone? Yeah, did you hit that snowstorm in Ohio yesterday? I mean, there were accidents everywhere. Now, there's a lot of accidents in Ohio all the time anyway, but these people appeared to be sober. Okay, that's enough. Okay. My wife and I didn't even get as far as we wanted to last night. We were going to go to my daughter's in Tennessee. We ended up stopping for a hotel and just relaxing, getting some rest. But we're glad to be here. Let me just say something about our three sessions we're going to have in this particular track. For session one, we're looking at men and lies. Session two at 2 o'clock today, I'm going to talk about the issue of private sin habits. I'm looking around here, and it's good. It's just men in the room, and that's what I wanted for this session. And my preference would be that it be men only at 2 o'clock, which would free me up to talk about some stuff and not have to sand down the words. But the session we're going to do tomorrow, the third one, it's called the Silent Sufferer or something like that. I can't remember the name I gave it. But it's still directed towards men. But I want you to feel the weight that lands on a wife's shoulders after her husband has been discovered, whether he's into pornography or into an affair or same-sex attraction or anything like that. What does the wife bear on her shoulders? What kind of discipleship work is in front of her life now for the next couple weeks and months? So actually, the material I'm going to go over tomorrow in this third workshop of this seminar, it's usually material I go over with the woman, but I want the men to hear it, okay? Because when you indulge, when you finally stop fighting, say, what's the use, and you indulge, and you're married, you don't indulge alone. And though you can be forgiven and there can be forgiveness and restoration, yes, but boy, you've started your wife on a journey now that's going to be very difficult. And I want you to hear what that journey is. So that's tomorrow. So today, these two seminars, I'd prefer no women, but tomorrow, I don't mind if women come. I don't mind at all. Okay? All right, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I know you have access to the notes online. They're posted. I didn't give a detailed outline for this, but perhaps you want to access those and handwrite them if you've printed already. These recordings will also be available after the conference as well. So if you just want to take in the information and think through it, that's fine as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When I heard that Dr. Mazak was going to introduce me, I got a little nervous because the first thing I want to point out to you to launch our study this morning is something I learned from him years ago when I sat in his classroom. As a matter of fact, the seminar I'm going to do at 2 o'clock today was a challenge, again, from Dr. Mazak when I was a sophomore. Okay, I'm just going to go ahead and tell them about this. I was taking a class called Adolescent Psychology. Is that what it was? Adolescent Psych. And he came in one day to class and started talking about the topic of masturbation. And I'm telling you, when you said that, the room was still. No one was going to make eye contact with anyone else in the room. There were men and women in the room, and then he started giving some statistics of how common that topic is. No one's moving. And he says there are more people engaged in this practice than in other sin struggles. And he says, no one says anything. We never address it. We had a point, and I remember that, and years later, As I've been in pastoral ministry, that gave birth to the material we're going to go over at 2 o'clock. Actually, it was just a few years later I wrote something, and then we've continued to address that. So that's from you. And this session, I want to start with a verse that you called our attention to in class as well. And you men know this as you've preached through 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Some would say this is counseling in one verse for the context of the local church. And whatever he's going to say in verse 14, as you look at the context, he's not talking to the pastors, the elders of the church. He's talking to the entire church. Look at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient towards all men. Now, what Paul's not saying here is that there's only going to be three types of people that you meet and have to minister to in the context of a local church: the unruly, the feeble-minded, or the faint-hearted, or the weak. There's not just three people. And by the way, who are those people that he mentions? The unruly is someone who's in disobedience and they know it. Okay? The faint-hearted is someone who, and the best definition I remember is this: it's someone who is so discouraged that they have already quit or they're getting ready to quit. You say, well, who's the weak at the end of the verse there? Well, the weak can go one of two ways, as you know. This particular word can go for physical weakness requiring medical attention or spiritual weakness. Context always determines how you're going to translate that and understand that. I take the position that it's talking about a spiritual weakness here, especially as it lines it up with other spiritual issues. A weak person isn't someone who's in sin. And a weak person really isn't someone who's ready to quit or they just quit. A weak person spiritually is someone that's like, I just don't know what to do next. Would someone help me? So Paul's not just saying you're only going to come across people in the church that know they're in sin, that are ready to quit, or just don't know what to do next. But these are the ones you're going to face most frequently. And each one has a prescribed approach. What do you do with someone who's in sin and they know it? It says in this verse, you have to admonish them. You have to warn them. You have to place truth into their mind. You warn them. What do you do with someone who just quit or is getting ready to quit? Well, you don't warn them. Okay? It says encourage the faint-hearted. Old Warren Wiersbe looks at this verse, and he says this. He says, what that means when it says encourage the faint-hearted, you find someone who's getting ready to quit or just quit, and you pull your chair right up into their life and leave it there as long as you need to. I like that. What do you do with someone, they're not in sin, and they don't want to quit, they just don't know what to do? Well, you don't admonish them. They don't need a chair and empathy so much as they just need help. Enter into their moments, enter into their life, and help them make sense of where they are and what the next biblical option is. And by the way, whether you're dealing with someone who's unruly, or someone who's ready to quit, or someone who just doesn't know what to do next, you have to be patient with all three. I love this verse. It's prescriptive, it's descriptive, it's everything helpful to biblical counseling. Now, this is at the end of 1 Thessalonians. And I immediately have this question: is Paul just throwing this in there because he couldn't fit it in, find a good place to fit it in the rest of the epistle? No, perhaps he's addressed some sin issues already in the epistle. And now he's taking and giving you a template at the end to lay over different sin issues that he's had to discuss earlier in the epistle. And that becomes very potent when I remember what Paul covers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Already, Paul has had to call attention to the fact that there were people there at the church of Thessalonica who, although rescued by the gospel out of a very pagan and very sensual culture, they were feeling the gravity and the pull back. And he's having to remind them that God has called them to holiness in this area. So, I think of that verse at the end. How does that apply? You know what? There are men in your ministries. There will always be men in your ministries, your present ministry and every future ministry you ever go to. There are going to be men that are struggling with pornography. They're going to be struggling with not just pornography about the opposite sex, but anymore because of same-sex attraction. They're going to be looking at pornography of the same sex. There are men in your ministries that, as it always is the case, when they are struggling with pornography, whether in print or in images, they are also going to be struggling with masturbation. Pornography creates fantasy partners in your mind that become portable now. And those fantasy partners are with you not only when you're indulging in pornography, but they are with you now when you're not even near it. And these men, the more they indulge, and I know it's women struggle with this too. I could give you statistics too, but we're talking about men. As men indulge, the more familiar it gets, the more often it happens. All right? And so you have this verse at the end of 1 Thessalonians says that there are some guys in your church, in your ministries, that are struggling with this, and they know it, and they're not fighting it at all. They're unruly. They need help. They need actually counsel and warning. You have some men in your church that, you know what, it's not that they're chasing this down, but it just takes one banner ad. It just takes one stray, odd friend request on Instagram. It takes one Google, innocent Google search for images, and they see something, and then it's like, wow. Sometimes they'll indulge, other times they'll fight. But you know what? They're just about ready to quit. It's not like they're chasing it down. It's chasing them down. And they're like, you know what? I'm done with this. And then there are some other guys who are like, you know what? I'm not really struggling. I understand that gravity, but I don't know what to do next so that I don't go down in flames in this area. You have all three types that we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 in your church that struggle with the issue of pornography. This is an issue, men, that you have to be ready to deal with instantly in your ministries. I'm not going to give you a lot of statistics because we're statistic to death. But it is interesting. World Tracker and Google and Alexa Research did some research just a few years ago. And you've heard some of these numbers. The porn industry worldwide exceeds the combined revenues of all major Western news networks. It's larger than all the professional sports combined in our country. Every 39 minutes, there's at least one or two new pornographic videos that are created just in the United States. One in three or one in four, depends on which numbers you look at, search engine searches are for pornographic material. This is interesting, this next one. The average age of first internet exposure to pornography, what do you think it is? 11 years old by this research. 11 years old. I want you to remember that age 11, because we're going to get to that age in the book of Proverbs in a minute. But it's also interesting that the largest consumer of internet pornography is not some guy having a midlife crisis. The largest consumer of internet pornography, according to the time of this research, is age 12 to 17. And the number of 8 to 16-year-olds who have viewed porn online at all is over 90%. These are stunning statistics. You guys remember Promise Keepers? A couple decades ago, one of their promises was about the issue of pornography. And when they took part in this research, now it's well over 50% of those men are back into it. And I don't rejoice in that news. I'm not hitting on the movement. I'm just giving some staggering statistics that should merit our compassion and urgency. Over half of the Christian homes say pornography at one time or another is a problem in our household. I could give you statistics about women and pornography and all that. I could keep going. But let me go to some testimonies. There's a book called Pure Freedom. You may or may not be aware of it. It's a decent book. But there's some powerful testimonies in this book I want to share with you. And I want you to listen to these guys. I'm going to give you two testimonies right now. One testimony is a guy by the name of Jules. And the other one will be by a guy by the name of Ken. Listen to Jules. Quote, I was raised in a broken home, and my father rarely came to visit. I discovered pornography in my early teens, and this began a 22-year addiction, which I tried literally hundreds of times to break. And though I appeared to be a professional, respectable businessman, and I was well-liked by my peers, yet inside me, there was this horrible secret bondage to pornography. And looking back at it now, I can see that I was an idolater. Interesting talk. That's worship talk. Listen to Ken. Ken said, quote, I grew up in a good Christian home. My father is a pastor and has been a minister all my life. I was saved at the age of 13 at a revival where my dad was leading the worship, but I never grew in my walk with God until later. I was hooked by porn at an early age, probably 11 or 12, he writes. I was at my grandparents' where I stayed for a few weeks every summer, and one of the neighborhood boys had a magazine he'd stolen from his father. We sneaked into the woods and were mesmerized by the beautiful women we saw there. And the rest of my teen years, and deep into my marriage, I was hooked, end quote. I just talked with the men of our church through a lot of this same material a few weeks ago. And we have, as you do in this context here, married men and single men. And how many times have we pleaded with even single men, don't pursue marriage just because you'll be able to have sex. I've had people come in and say, I just got to get married. I'm tired of burning. And I have a verse for that one. And their Bible flies open to 1 Corinthians 7. And I look at them all compassionately when they say that, and I say, please, don't get married right now. Because the fantasy partner you've created in your mind through your struggle all these years, no wife could ever live up to those expectations. I'll say this. Jules and Ken would both stand before you this morning and be amazing evangelists for what the power of Christ and the resources of the gospel has done in their life and can do in your lives. And they would tell you a timeless truth. Let me see if I can get these PowerPoints moving here. We're getting close. We're making progress. Nope. Okay. Hey, Chris. All right. Well, you know what? That's all I have to say. No, there it is, right there. Okay, now it's coming. Jules and Ken would say this to you. They would say, don't use the PowerPoint. So here's what they would say to you. All right. Jules and Ken would say, there's a timeless truth that you men must own the rest of your life. And here it is. All sinful lust lies. Right? All sinful lust lies. I guess we're working here now. Now, I have a couple of verses next to this. Just listen as I read these verses to you. Ephesians 4:22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to what? You remember the verse? The deceitful lusts. They lie. Again, Paul says it this way in Romans 7:11, and this is very well written from a human perspective, right? For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wow. the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And then we have the testimony of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, where he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Or some of your translations say, the passing pleasures of sin. The pleasures never remain. All lust, all sinful lust lies. And I might have my disagreements with Eugene Peterson, but not on this point. I agree. He said, quote, "Every temptation that comes to me is packaged as a good." And he was right. He was right. So what I'm trying to do for the rest of this hour we have together is I not only want to equip you to help men in your ministry, whether they need to be admonished or encouraged or just helped. I want to give you some material that will help you help them. But here's how I'm going to do that. I want to give you the material. Because we got all men in this room. All men. And so men, I hope you'll admit, you feel the gravity to this. At different strengths, at different times. But we all better be in this fight. All of us. If we're training for ministry or in ministry of any kind, if we're in a biblical counseling ministry and we're constantly hearing perhaps the dirty laundry of other marriages or other individual counselees and what they're struggling with as men, you know what? We need to run home and get on our knees and thank the Lord that we didn't fall today, that we didn't indulge when we were alone with our iPhone or with our laptop. So I want to talk to you guys. And if I had you all day long, I'd give you 1,000 reasons not to give in to what we can call the curious click on the screen. Or if you're with a mouse on the mouse pad. 1,000 reasons not to, and we'd just be getting started. But we're gonna bring it back a little bit. I want to give you 10 reasons not to give in to the curious click. And I want to go off of what we've said here, that all sinful lust lies. So here's the first one. The first lie is the lie of consequences. The lie of consequences. Now, I'd like for you to go with me to the book of Proverbs. We're going to spend a lot of time in Proverbs in our time that remains here. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. By the way, I don't know if you mark in your Bibles. I just found my wide margin Cambridge King James that I bought here in 1986. It's in mint condition, brown, genuine leather. It was in my father-in-law's basement, right? And I said, "Can I have this back?" I gave it back. I might not use that particular translation in my ministry at our church, but I'm making it my read-through this year, and it's actually been kind of fun to go through and mark it up and like I was taught in this room years ago. I don't know if you mark in your Bibles, but as you go through the book of Proverbs, and if you mark in your Bibles, I encourage you to always circle the phrase "son" or "my son," right? What do we know about Proverbs? Proverbs is written to reflect a conversation between a father and his son. When you get that image in your mind, you might be tempted to think that, well, this father's probably in his 40s or 50s, and the son is probably, you know, high school, getting ready to go out on his own. And we need to bring that back just a little bit. Okay? When, in that culture, did you get married? You were probably married around the age of 14 or 15, starting your family not long after that. So by the time you're in your late 20s, you are getting ready to marry off kids, right? Do the math. I think that's important as we come not just to the book of Proverbs, but especially to Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. Because in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, we're going to have what some would consider pretty blunt and in some cases graphic language about immorality and even about beautiful marital sex. And we're like, wow, these are grown men talking. Understand that this is, the setting is a man probably getting ready to marry off his son. So he's going to be in his late 20s, early 30s at the oldest. And the son would be what we would consider middle school age, early middle school age. I find that significant because even though the father is talking in such very plain language and he's not sanding down a lot of the words, it's a beautiful conversation going on. And ironically, I find that the father, if we're right on his age in this conversation in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, is the very age where men here in the West right now are struggling the most with pornography. So don't just hear what the father's saying to the son. We want to pay attention to that. But here's a father, your age, if you're a young man, a young adult, and he's giving out this kind of counsel. He's not snailing away, trying to get privacy so he can indulge. Okay, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. We're talking about the lies of consequences. What is the lie of consequences? It's worded like this usually. This is the kind of language that usually goes on in your heart if you believe this lie. It goes, there's been none yet and none likely. No consequences yet for my indulgences, so I don't anticipate any consequences. And by the way, this lie, the volume of this lie, increases with the passing of time. The longer you get away with it, quote unquote. This is a dialogue that happens in the heart. You know, an interesting verse is Psalm 36, verse 1, and I'll give it to you out of the New American. It says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There it is. This is a dialogue that's going on at the very level of the heart. No consequences yet, none likely. Well, the verse you need to understand for this lie, the verse that throws the covers off, so to speak, is Proverbs 5, 1 through 5. Follow along. My son, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Listen, what's the truth behind the lies of consequences? The truth that exposes this lie? It's this. If you are a child of God, understand this. You will be corrected. You will be. Hebrews 12:8 says, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all believers are partakers, then are ye, literally, illegitimate children and not sons. Don't believe the fact that there's been no consequences yet, men. You might be pretty deep into ministry, years into ministry. You might be pretty deep in advancing your studies at an institution like this. But mark my words, mark the reminder of Proverbs 5, 1 through 5. It's just a matter of time. There will be consequences. And let me just say this about the consequences. I'm speaking not just as a pastor, not just as a dad, but as a man too, a God, a God-fearing man who wants to walk with God. Understand this. You and I better fear believing this lie, because once the consequences come into your life, they won't be negotiated. You have zero control over the impact of these consequences. You say, like what? Like what it's going to do to your testimony. I know people who have been confronted and all the evidence is in and they still won't admit it. Men in the ministry, because of what stands to be lost now. And now, not only is their sin known, it's out in the light. But now what's even bigger than the sin of indulgence that's been exposed is the fact that they're lying now and everyone sees that. They're trying to take control of the consequences. You can't. That time is past. I'm talking about your marriage, the impact it'll have on your marriage. You can't negotiate that. You can't negotiate the impact it'll have on your children, especially older children. You can't negotiate the impact it'll have on your ministry. You can't negotiate the spiritual depression you're going to likely have to work through now. No, you can't negotiate any of that. Paul's words come to my mind, right? In Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. One author put it this way. Like the eagle that sat down on the frozen ground to feed upon its prey, and when it would have arisen, it found its great wings so frozen to the ice that it could never rise again, and it perished besides its costly pleasure. Or, like the ship that sailed so close to the current that it was not possible to stem the awful tide that drove it over the abyss, so Christian men are trifling with forbidden things until they have neither heart nor strength to rise to their heavenly calling. End quote. That's the lie of consequences. All sinful lust lies. There's another lie. Another lie. The lie of control. The lie of control. You say, what does this lie say? Well, guys, this lie goes something like this in your heart, at the heart level. It says, I can handle this. I can handle this. I'm pretty mature in my faith. I've read a lot of books, counseling books, maybe even books on this topic. I'm pretty mature. I can handle this. It's just a little stumble. I mean, if you continue that reasoning out, you're actually saying, I can be the exception. It's just a one-time isolated event. Have you heard this lie before? A one-time isolated event. Of course, not giving thought to the fact that this isolated one-time event is happening every couple of days. See? And they say in their hearts, I can quit any time. I'm not addicted to pornography. I'm not addicted to images and of heterosexual or homosexual acts. I'm not addicted to masturbation. I'm the exception. Well, you might as well say this then, that you can be the exception to the law of gravity. It isn't happening. You say, what's the truth that exposes this lie? Well, your Bible's open to Proverbs 5. Look at verses 8 through 13. You can be the exception. The Father here says, remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel or the cruel one. Lest strangers be filled with thy wrath, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. He's saying, don't even go near her house because you will be caught. But I want to take you to the most, I think, profound verse that exposes this lie. It's still here in chapter 5 of Proverbs, but it's verse 22. Look at this. Still talking about this topic in these three chapters. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. You know, someone might say, I don't find the word addiction in the Bible. Well, I don't know which one you're using, right? But the concept of addiction is everywhere. You want to talk about the Old Testament picture of the snare, the trap? Or how about chains? Will that work for you? You can't control it when you're the prisoner. It's the lie of control. You will be held by these chains. Look over at chapter 6, still in this conversation. Verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? He's right. He's right. You know, my mind goes to our Lord's little brother, James. And James in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 talks about the process of lust and sin and indulgence and then destruction. Lust, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings death, devastation. You can't short-circuit that. You start that cycle. Unless God rescues you, you'll finish it. You have no control. As a matter of fact, a man by the name of Lucas puts it this way in his testimony, quote, "Like the drunk in an AA meeting, I only had a little problem with porn, not like the rest of the world. There is no such thing as a little problem with porn. Like gangrene, there is no little problem. The poison kills you while destroying your whole body," end quote. Now, you or your counselees can try to ignore and rename the Lord-slave dynamic in Scripture, but you can't deny it. When I was a student here back in the 80s and a little into the 90s, our church home was Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Dr. Minnick was our pastor. Pastor Rush is here today. And I remember going to him once for just some advice, and he gave me a statement in his office that I've never forgotten, and I continue to pass it on. He says, "Jim, remember this. Just remember this. Whatever warms your heart will steal it." And he's right. This is a lie of control that you can handle this. Well, there's another lie. Why not to give in to the curious click on the screen? And we're going to call this one the lie of impact. The lie of impact. You say, well, what does this lie say in the heart? What are the nouns and verbs it uses? This lie goes along these lines. It only affects me. It only affects me. It only impacts me. I'm in here for counseling, and no one else is, because I'm the one that sinned, and I got discovered, but it only affects me, so just talk to me. Just deal with me. Rescue me. It only impacts you, huh? Look at Proverbs chapter 5, and let's read verses 15 to 20. "Drink waters out of thine own cistern, running waters out of thine own well." What's that? He's saying, my son, you'll soon be married. And wait till you see what God has in store for you. It will literally be intoxicating, the love you will enjoy from your wife. You're going to enjoy her body. You're going to enjoy having your affections directed solely at her. It's going to be awesome, son. But remember, you can also breach this kind of trust. Look at this language. Verse 16, "Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of water, let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her be as the loving hind and the pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished or intoxicated always with her love." Look at verse 20. "For why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger?" Yes, he's making a plea for his son to be pure now because of what God has done the road for him in marriage. But will that counsel change even after his son is grown and married? No. You reserve your affections and your touches for her alone. If you go outside of her, you're transgressing her as well as the Lord. When you indulge, it doesn't just affect you. I remember I was counseling a couple once, not on this topic, it was on something else. It was actually a joy to meet with them, and we just met a few times. They were really old, like at near 60 or something like that. I can't remember, but this is when I was in Virginia Beach, and I was just meeting with them, just going over some basics on marriage. They just wanted a tune-up, that's all. That's fun counseling to do, right? Hey, we just need help talking again. Can you help us? And as they were coming in for counseling one time, one session, I remember they came in, and we were shaking hands, and he sat down, and she sat down, and her purse was on the floor, and it fell over, and out fell her, I think it was a Glock 19, out of her purse. Well, this was in Virginia Beach, a military community where everyone's armed, even the dog, right? It's kind of a fun place to live. Shooting's popular, military's very much present, and so guys in our church would go shooting all the time, and I'm like, I wasn't going to let that go, of course. Glock! That's great, I love Glock, you know? And I said, tell me about when you guys shoot, where do you go shoot, just talk to me. I didn't know you guys were into this as well, because he was carrying too. And people come armed to our counseling sessions, I don't know about that, but... And they were just glowing. They were like, we love to shoot. And we not only have our concealed carry, but we take these other classes. We've done these extra events and training opportunities. It's awesome. And I said, great. So both of you are into this. How did that happen? And they both looked at me and said, well, up till around 3 years ago, neither one of us did. I said, what happened? They said, well, we have a house out in the country. It's kind of a remote home. And one time when we weren't home, we were supposed to be home, there was a home invasion. And I guess it was at night or something. You know, if you have a home invasion during the day, they want your stuff. If you have a home invasion at night, that's just not good because they know you're there. And they weren't home. Their house was invaded. And when they came home, they felt extremely vulnerable. And they felt extremely alone back there. So they decided, we're going to take matters in our own hand here and put an extra layer of self-defense into our lives. And it's birthed the hobby. Okay? I was looking at them, I'm like, wow, so you felt vulnerable and it affected you moving forward in the future. He's like, yeah. And as I think of this lie of impact and how when a husband or a dad indulges and then it comes out into the light that everyone in that home feels vulnerable. There's been, in a sense, a home invasion of a moral nature. And a home invasion of a moral nature impacts absolutely everyone in that home. Everyone in that home now feels vulnerable. Everyone in that home feels a loss of integrity. They're going to struggle with anger, and it could be, and if the numbers are right, and depends on the nature of the sin, it could be that there will be a repeat of that sin with other members of the home as they go on into life. So don't sit there and say it only affects you. Those momentary indulgences in private don't just affect you. Let's go to another lie. The lie of invisibility. You've heard this one before. How does this one go? This one says, no one can see me. Right? I mean, I'm on my phone in the parking lot. No one can see me. Or the computer is down in the basement. Or the back of the computer faces the window in my office door. You know where we're going with this. No one can see me. It's a lie that is shallow, but we nonetheless fall for it. It reminds me of the toddler standing in a group of people, adults, who are noisy and scaring him, and the toddler closes his eyes tightly. Why? He reasons like this. If I can't see them, they can't what? See me. You say, well, that's kind of ridiculous. Men believe this lie every day. If no one can see me, then I'm not seen, right? Wrong. I do find it interesting. In the wisdom literature, there's not just a few times mention of the cover of darkness. And I don't think that's a mistake. Look at Proverbs chapter 7. You know what we have in Proverbs 7? We have a case study of what we've been talking about in chapters 5 and 6. When we get to chapter 7, we have a young man who's naive, no doubt around the age of the son that the father's talking to. Look at verse 7 to describe this young man. Behold, among the simple ones I discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding. There's a fourfold description to say this is a young man who doesn't have life experience or wisdom. Okay, just like a middle schooler. And this young boy goes and is devoured. Verse 8, he passes through the street near her corner. He went the way of her house. And then look at verse 9. Verse 9 is fascinating. When did this happen? At high noon? It says, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Again, a fourfold description. He's not stuttering. He's making a point. There are times in everyone's day, and I know working different shifts change this time for you, but there are times in everyone's day where they have solitude and they know it. More often than not, it can be at night or early in the morning. Listen to Job 24:15. Listen to this. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, listen to this, no eye shall see me. Or how about the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 29:15? Listen to this. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? This is the lie of invisibility. No one can see me, therefore I'm not seen. Well, what's the truth for this one? We'll look at Proverbs 5. And don't rip this verse out of context. Verse 21 says, for the ways of man are before what? The eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Son, you got to understand, even when you're not seen, you're seen. And you're seen by the one that matters the most. The one that I'm spending all these chapters of counsel as a father to say, you need to fear him. You know what the fear of the Lord is, men? The fear of the Lord, as I understand it, even just if you isolate the discussion of the book of Proverbs, is this. I refer to it as four A's in my thinking. It helps me not only remember it, but to try to live it out. You have the whole thing of awareness. The first A is awareness, and awareness that God is here. And Proverbs will even describe him as the Holy One. It starts here. There's an awareness of God's presence. How do I know? Because his word says so. And that gives way to the second A, which is awe. When I know that God, the Holy One, is here, it totally wipes us out. Bible characters, way more pious than me, go to their face in the dust. So awareness gives birth to awe, but then awe gives birth to the third A, affection. Affection is realizing that this God, that is awesome, and he's here. For some reason, only known in his infinite heart, he has affection for me. And that affection he has for me wells up in my heart, and I have affection for him, who otherwise would disintegrate me. But he loves me. So you have an awareness that gives birth to awe, and awe that gives birth to affection. And then affection gives birth to action. I'm going to make decisions of what I do and say based on the first three A's. He's here, he's awesome, and he has affection for me. What is wisdom in Proverbs? It's living the fear of the Lord and awareness of his presence with awe and affection and making your decisions based on that. Son, I am telling you, God sees you. A philosopher once asked, where is God? And a Christian quipped back, let me ask you first, where is he not? I'm going to give you a principle on this one. Not to belabor it, but listen. If the whole world saw you and God didn't, it would be better for you than the reality that God sees you, even if the whole world doesn't. You get that? It's the lie of invisibility. Well, let's go to the next lie. The lie of minimalizing. The lie of minimalizing. What does this lie state? This lie states this, men. Goodness. It's just one sin. I know worse. You ever hear that lie? It's like, wow, everyone just relax. I made a mistake. It's not a big deal. Now, we're not going to elevate this sin, whether it's dealing with a homosexual gravity or a heterosexual gravity. We're not going to say it's a sin any worse than any others on the list that we find in Scripture. But Scripture does warn us that it has tentacles that reach other areas of your life. Scripture in love is warning us, don't minimalize the reach of this sin. Don't say, well, I know some other people that have a worse problem. You know who's really at risk for believing this lie? The biblical counselor. You as a biblical counselor, you still struggle with sin. Don't stand precariously perched over top of your Starbucks cup, look across at your counselee with an aloofness that, well, I can't relate with the fact that you're struggling with sin. You struggle too. As a matter of fact, the fact that you know the depths of some of the struggles of the marriages in your ministry, at your church, or through your counseling center, you can actually, when you're away from them, feel pretty good about yourself. And if you struggle, you're like, well, I gave in, but they got it bad. My 2 o'clock on Thursday, that's a problem, not me, when I struggle. That's the lie of minimalizing. You say, well, what exposes that lie? Well, we're here in Proverbs 6. Look at Proverbs 6, verses 32 to 33. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doth it destroyeth his own soul. Verse 33, I hope it's marked in your Bible. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Say, wait a minute. I thought all sin can be forgiven. It can. Yeah. I thought Jesus died for all my sins, past, present, and future, right? He did. If he's your Lord and Savior, he did, right? You say, well, what does that verse mean? This is talking about a sin. He's counseling his son here, and it says that reproach shall not be wiped away. What is that? Let me put it to you this way. These sins that we're talking about can be forgiven. But look at it this way. Talk in medical terms. Wounds heal, but scars can still remain. Okay? Don't minimalize a sin that has warnings attached in every direction. A New Testament example would be what Paul said in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and here's that phrase that's a problem, and such like these. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things, they're characterized by these things, what? Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Don't you minimalize anything on this list, and don't just focus on the first four, which deal with our topics. Anything on this list, if you are defined without regret, if you are defined in your mind and in your practice by these sins, I'm not saying you lose your salvation, because I don't believe the redeemed can be lost again. But I am saying, as D. James Kennedy said to his congregation years ago, there are some of you I wouldn't want to be handcuffed to when you die. Is there really a new creature there? You say, well, that's kind of straight talk. That's kind of tough gospel talk. No, that's loving talk. Not just from the Apostle Paul, but from the wisdom that this father is passing on to his son. Don't minimalize a sin that, if it defines you, will prevent you entrance to the kingdom of God. You might as well say, in the dry forest of Northern California, goodness, it's just one match. Simply put, perversion across the face of a person or a culture has always been the evidence of God giving them over. That's Romans chapter 1. Well, a sixth lie. We're going to call this one the lie of pi. The lie of pi. And this isn't 3.1415926. Okay? This is the lie of pi. Simply stated, here it is. I am strong in most areas of my life and weak only in this area. Right? I am strong in most areas of my life and weak only in this area. This is the guy that says, perhaps a biblical counselor, perhaps a pastor like you, says, well, in all the counseling I'm doing, I know where people are struggling, and we're all going to have struggles, but in my life, I can pretty much isolate it to the evenings or to a weekend or to just one rare occasion that seems to be repeating itself in time. I've got this under control. I'm strong in the other areas. I have my devotions. I read everything that comes out from the Biblical Counseling Coalition. I'm strong in all these other areas. I have a great marriage. God seems to be blessed in the ministry. So surely all that would outweigh the weakness in one area. That's the lie of the pie. See, what do you mean the lie of the pie? Well, let me show you a verse here. Proverbs 23, verse 7. We'll come back to these other texts in chapter, in the early chapters of Proverbs, but Proverbs 23, 7 says this. As a man thinketh in his heart, you know the rest of the verse? So is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Or like Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, as some of your translations say. You say, what is this pie thing? Well, this is something that Dr. Adams, J. Adams, taught us years and years and years ago, going all the way back to the 70s. He called it the wheel of life. Okay? And it's nothing new. You've seen this before. Okay? Everyone always likes to divide your life up into a pie. Have you noticed that? Or a wheel. And then they divide you up into subsets, like here's your church life, here's your private life, here's your marriage, here's your parenting, here's your school, here's your work. I don't know, I'm just picking six areas of your life. All right? And what Jay Adams is saying with the wheel of life all these years, and I think he's right, is if I'm struggling with one heart issue in one area, it's just a matter of looking throughout the rest of my life to see where it's going to show up. And I think the sins that we're talking about in this conference, the struggles we're talking about, is a good example of this. Okay, let's go to the private life. The private life. And someone says, well, yeah, I need some help. I need some counseling here. I'm either coming to come clean, or I have been discovered. Either way, I need help in an area in my private life. Really, what's going on? Oh, I'm indulging. Well, let's talk about, what do you mean by indulging? Let's use Bible language. Let's talk about giving into lust when it's and nourishing it and watching it grow. Let's talk about a lack of self-control in that area. And by the way, one of the manifestations of the Spirit's fruit is self-control and kratia. Let's talk about a lack of self-control that's postured towards pursuing these lusts and even perhaps a sexual release, okay? This is selfish activity right here, selfishness. It's focused on you. If we want to really bring it down to the categories that we have in 1 John, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, let's talk about lust of the flesh and eyes right here, okay? Which I actually think you can say all three are playing into that. There's selfishness here. Self-focus here. And what I'll do usually is I'll get the whiteboard out in the counseling room and I'll put something like this on. I'll say, you want help with that? He's like, yes, yes. No, I have a good marriage, good job. Things are going well in school. If they're parenting, I need help right here. And I'll say, yeah, well, I'm so glad you came in. Because the issue is much bigger than you think. And I'll take them to passages like we're looking at here in the book of Proverbs, or in 1 John 2 or James 1, and we're going to talk about temptation. We're going to talk about all that remains of evil, as James will talk about in James chapter 1. And I'll show him, I'll say, we're struggling with laziness and self-centeredness and selfishness in this area. Let's talk about your parenting. Is there any area in your parenting? Perhaps I brought your wife in here too. Maybe she could help with the interview. Are there any areas of your parenting where you make decisions as a parent to engage or not engage, and it's driven by selfish motives? And I'm just telling you, it's an easy setup in the counseling room because they'll say, yeah. And I know they will. They have to. Their pie's like mine. I'll take them. I'll say, if they're in school, I'll say, are you struggling with areas of self-control and selfishness and self-focus and laziness here?
when it comes to your school. I once had a Bible college student, different Bible college, not this one, come in, and it was for the issue of pornography and masturbation. And so we went through the stuff I usually go through at the beginning. We got to the Wheel of Life on the whiteboard, and he's pulling this one on me. He says, I just need help here. Everything else great. So I put this up here. We started working through his church life, and he's identifying, yeah, I'm struggling with selfishness there. I just didn't think to think about that, you know. And at work, yeah, I looked for the easiest way out and shortcuts and all that. And we got to school, and he says, no, school's going great. School's going great. I'm studying for the ministry. I'm like, cool. Yeah, that's awesome. I have a question for you. When do you study? In the evenings. How many hours? 3 hours in the evening? Great. I said, are there vending machines near your room in your dorm? He goes, yeah. I said, let me guess. You probably have to go down around 7 o'clock, perhaps, to maybe grab some salty chips, right? And maybe you have to wash that down, maybe with the Mountain Dew. And that's exactly right. He's looking at me with a raised eyebrow now. I says, and then you have to go back around 8 or 8:30 because, well, now you got to have a big sweet to counterbalance that, right? All the salt on the chips. He's like, yeah. I said, on an average, how many times do you head down to the snack room? And he's looking at me, and he's like, I don't believe it. I'm down there whenever I'm hungry in the least. And so now, with that realization, he's saying this selfishness that manifested itself through my current struggle with pornography and masturbation, I can show you every area of my life it's showing up. And that's exactly right. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And it goes throughout his whole existence at that time. You can identify selfishness. It's the lie of the pie. Or to put it this way, selfishness is like leaven. The whole life will be affected. That's the lie of the pie. Well, we need to move, so let's go to the lie of relief. The lie of relief. And I'm going to put something up over here as well. The lie of relief basically says this. It says, I just need a little break, right? I mean, I'm under, and usually, and we're going to talk more about this at the 2 o'clock session, I'm usually struggling with anger, and I indulge, right? If people are ticking me off, people are upsetting me, everyone around me can't drive, and no one knows how to do this work right, I'm just angry, and I just need a break. Or they might say, I'm under pressure. I'm under pressure. I'm under immense pressure. This could be a pressure that they've brought on themselves because of bad decisions. It could be pressure of an academic situation. It could be the pressure and demands of marriage or of parenting. But I'm under pressure, and I just need a break. Or it could be the issue of fatigue. I'm just tired. I'm worn out. And by the way, if you're in ministry, if you're a pastor, or if you're in biblical counseling, all three of those are going to be knocking on your door every single day. You know, you can even be angry at some good things, angry at other people's sin. But watch it, it'll set you up. No one's going to make counseling appointments with you to tell you how good life is, usually. Right? You're going to be under amazing pressure because of your schedule. You know, I love what God's doing at our church right now. We just had a couple get saved. They have several kids. They're not married. Closing in on 40 years old. They just got saved. And he got saved. She came back to the Lord. And we've been talking to them. And I'm like, you know, they're not together now. But they need to be. And I said, we need to get this marriage thing going. They said, we want to do it. We want to obey the Lord. This is the right thing to do. And we're doing that this coming Saturday. I'm working on a wedding while I'm here, right? And it's going to be a very special time. I told our church yesterday morning, and they erupted in applause and just praising the Lord. You know, like God's doing something. There's rescue going on, and even with these marriages. But you know what? It's a little bit of pressure, man, as a pastor. Can I tell you that? Because I still got to do, I just started a new exposition through the Gospel of Luke. I haven't done Luke before, so this is wonderful, but that's pressure. And then we also have some counseling going on, a new men's ministry that seems to be just moving forward with great guns, no pun intended. Things are going great. There's pressure, and you feel that too in your ministry. You know, that could be setting you up. Pressure and fatigue. So this lie will say, I just need a break, and I need instant pleasure from all this anger, from all this pressure, or from all this fatigue. Hold your finger here in Proverbs and look with me at Psalm 32, and then I'm going to put something on the whiteboard. Psalm 32. This is a psalm that will be referenced in other portions of Scripture, in the New Testament even. But I want you to hear David right now. Focus on David sharing his struggle here. Psalm 32, look at verses 3 and 4. When I kept silence about my sin, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. David's saying, when I don't deal with my sin, it just starts piling up misery. Okay? It's here that I want to give to you, again, referring back to Dr. Adams and Dr. Mazak and even Dr. Berg on this. When we talk about spiritual depression, right? I want you to understand, I put the word spiritual in front of that. As you know from our university white paper on biblical counseling, we don't deny that there's such a thing as a depression that can be brought on by something going wrong with tissue in the body, okay? And it can be verified by an objective observer, a physician, with objective tests. And sometimes what's going wrong in the body that can be identified can have as an effect on you depressive moods. Okay, that tumor is real, and it's pressing on your brain, or something like that, okay? We're not denying that, nor are we denying that there are some things that you can experience physically where life requires you being on a certain medication from here on out to live, to stay alive. And one of the side effects of those medicines can be depressive, okay? We're not denying that. That's why I'm jumping up and down almost saying, I'm talking about spiritual depression here. Spiritual depression. Adams got us thinking about it in this way years and years ago, okay? He says, you have life circumstances. This is life happening to you. This is the good and the bad. This is just the pressure that's descending on you and the busyness of ministry. This could be consequences of sin choices in your life. It's just this life unfolding. You know, we read in Job 5, you know, we're going to have problems. As sparks fly upward, man's born for trouble. Come on in, the water's great, okay? Life's hard. Life unfolds, okay? Good and bad. But we reach conclusions about what life unfolds. And we can have wrong, and I'm going to put the word thoughts here, but let me give you some other words you might want to put there instead of thoughts. Wrong judgments. You could say wrong conclusions. Wrong interpretation to what life is bringing at you. And if I make wrong judgments, reach wrong conclusions about what's happening in my life, watch this. Wrong thoughts always give birth to what? Wrong actions. Our Lord says, Matthew, I think it's 12 and 15, if it's in the heart, it's going to come out. If it's in the heart, it's going to come out. It's going to come out your mouth. It's going to come out your hands. It's going to come out. If it's in your heart, as a man thinks in his heart, we saw in Psalms, so is he. Guard your heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23. For out of it flow the issues of life. If I'm reaching wrong conclusions about my life, about things that are happening, wrong judgments, wrong conclusions, wrong thoughts give birth to wrong actions. And just a hint, that's not good. Because wrong actions, or you might want to put wrong reactions, will do what? According to Adams, who got it from the Bible, I believe, it's going to increase the problems up here. The actual actions themselves, the conscience, the Holy Spirit addressing it, or consequences for these, now further complicates that. And so if there's stuff going on up here, either that you brought on yourself or that just life delivers to you, and up here it's delivering fatigue and pressure and maybe anger, and you don't interpret that the right way, and you're like, I'm angry and I'm under pressure and I'm fatigued because of all this, because of these people or these responsibilities or these struggles, and I just need a break, so I'm going to indulge in looking at these images or getting by myself and masturbating or further indulging. What does this do? It only adds more guilt and heavier pressure here. And what you have here, and what Jay Adams would call the downward spiral of depression. And he's right. He's right. So let's bring it back to this lie we're looking at, the lie of relief. I'm under pressure, I'm angry, I'm fatigued, I just need a little 3-minute break. I think I deserve that. And what does it do? It only adds more pressure. The thing you're running to with a messianic gait is actually going to make life worse for you. So don't believe the lie of relief. It's only going to make it worse. There's another lie, not to give in to these indulgences. Another lie, and we've already started to touch on this. It's the lie of worship. What does this lie say in your heart? It says this: I do this indulgence in the secular part of my life, not the sacred part of my life. Right? I'm not doing this at church. I'm not doing it during my devotions. Hopefully. I'm not indulging during the spiritual slices of my day. So, you know, it's not a problem, right? I want to suggest to you that you write down for this one a very well-known passage, Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2. And I'll just read it to you because of time. Verses 11 through 13. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. And look who he calls his witness. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye therefore desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed or cut themselves out cisterns, and broken cisterns at that, that can't even hold water. God's alarmed, talking in human terms, and he says, have you ever seen anything like that? My people have turned their back on me. I produce the water. I'm the fountain. I not only produce it, but I hold it for them. And this is for them. And they've rejected me, and they've cut themselves out with their little pocket knives, cisterns, little caves in the ground, and they're broken. And they can't even hold water, let alone produce it. Has a nation ever done this before? And I find there a reminder that whenever we turn our back on what the Lord provides in Himself and from Himself for us to what we think is best, to an indulgence that we think will satisfy, we haven't said this. We haven't said, I'm going to stop worshiping and I'm going to start indulging. I want to suggest to you that when you are indulging, you're still worshiping. Or look at it this way. You are never not worshiping. We're going to talk a little bit more about this at the 2 o'clock session, so I'll leave it there. But understand, you are never not worshiping. What we see in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, is something that is a reality even in the moments when we're believing these lies and indulging. We are worshiping. We are reaching for feelings, sensations, fantasies, curiosities that we feel and believe in those moments will give us a lasting satisfaction. Whenever you start saying, I just need satisfaction, I just need joy, understand, those are worship words. Because joy and contentment and satisfaction are found only in one place, and that's in God. The lie of worship. Well, two more. Why not give in to the curious click on the screen of the iPhone? The lie of the vacuum. The lie of the vacuum. You say, what does that mean? Well, here's how this one goes. This lie says, where did that come from? That wasn't me. Right? Have you ever heard that lie? Oh, my goodness. Can't believe I just did that. Where did that come from? And we're almost soothed by asking it over and over and over and over. Because in asking this question, we're making an assumption. I'm better than that. We're saying, that shouldn't come out of me. I mean, the people I'm working with maybe, or the people you preach to, but not me. This is the lie of the vacuum. Because I want to remind you of a verse that you already know, and I've already quoted, Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart, or guard your heart with every fiber of diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Everything that's in your heart will find a way out. Those of you who are businessmen, maybe you're in a job that deals with inventory. You know the little acrostics, LIFO and FIFO, last in, first out, different philosophies for inventory. Understand, you can use either one with the heart. If it's in the heart, it's going to come out. It's going to come out. And what does that mean? That if it came out of your heart, you need to be concerned. You and I don't sin out of a vacuum. Never sin out of a vacuum. Paul Tripp likes to make this point in some of his parenting and marriage seminars. He gets a water bottle like this. I'm not going to do it on the stage. And he unscrews the cap, and he starts shaking the bottle. And water's flying everywhere, even onto his mustache. Okay? We had a joke in Virginia Beach. How do you know when Paul Tripp's talking? Because his chin's moving. Okay? He's got a great mustache. But he'll sit there and shake his this, and the water's going all over the stage, and everyone's backing away, and he's like, what just happened? And you just splashed water all over. Why? Because I agitated this bottle. What happened when you agitated the bottle? If you agitate the bottle, what's on the inside? What? It's going to come out. Or Jim Berg puts it in Change Into His Image through the means of a tea bag. Same concept. If this is coming out of your heart, don't sit there piously and fold your arms and say, I don't know how it's coming out of me. I look on my business card, it says pastor. It says I have a master's from a seminary. It says I'm certified as a biblical counselor. No. Put the business card down and get your Bible out and get on your knees, because if it came out of your heart, it was already there. We need to do some work, okay? That's the lie of the vacuum. Don't give in. All sinful lust lies. But there's one more. Please don't miss this lie, and then we're finished. We'll call this one the lie of identity. And I really need you to pay attention to what this one says to you. This lie goes something like this, men. I'm stuck. I'm dirty. I'm finished. This is the lie that's in the heart of a man, that when he introduces himself to someone and he walks up as a manly man should, shoulders back, extends his hand, leans in, eye contact, firm handshake, and he introduces himself. He might give his first name on the outside, but on the inside, he's saying, and I always struggle with a particular sin. This is especially prominent with people who have a position of ministry. Because people coming towards you, moving towards you to shake your hand are aware of that. You might be aware of them and their ministry. And in the back of your heart, you're like, I'm a big liar. You know, I'm introducing myself. They're making assumptions about me right now. And by the way, you're making assumptions about them. And I know what I really am. I know where I struggle. That's what the lie of identity sounds like. And you want to expose the falsehood of that? Then let's go back and finish where we started. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I have great news for you if you're believing that lie. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 and 8 says, verse 7 and 8 says, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth this instruction, despiseth not man, but God, who has given unto us his Holy Spirit. Earlier in this chapter, he said, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And the whole time through this context, even there in chapter 4 with this difficult topic, Paul's saying, hey, look, wait, you know who you are? You belong to God. He has an agenda for your life, and it has everything to do with the trajectory of holiness. You're His, so much so that He has His Holy Spirit indwelling you and animating your growth towards Christ-likeness. He says, you belong to God. Your identity, men, is not in your struggle. Your identity is in Christ alone and your union with Christ. I think Paul Tripp and Tim Lane do a good job of unpacking this concept in their book, How People Change. And I don't know which author is making the statement in a particular chapter, but he give an example. They say, you don't say to someone in your mind, hi, my name's Jim, and I struggle with a particular sin, but I also happen to be a Christian. That's not how you introduce yourself to people in your mind. You introduce yourself this way. Hi, my name's Jim. I'm in Christ. Pray for me, because I feel gravities to particular sins that I'm going to have to fight, I guess, the rest of my life. As one Navy SEAL said who was coming away from some struggles with addiction, substance abuse, he says, I had to come to the point in my life where I found out that that voice is going to be calling out to me every day I live, even though I'm in Christ. But your identity is not your struggle. You are not finished. Christ has already fully paid the penalty of every indulgence. And you get credit for it. You get credit for His perfect endurance in all of these areas. And He took credit for your failures when He was on the cross. God treated Him as if He'd sinned every sin you ever sinned, when in fact He hadn't done any of them. And now He treats you as if you've lived perfectly what Christ did. The life Christ has lived, when in fact you haven't, as John MacArthur puts it. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. But guys, our time's gone, so we got to pray and go to lunch. But watch this, watch this. I'm not talking to your counselees, present or future. I'm talking to you men. And if we'd stay for another couple hours, I'd give you 20 more reasons not to indulge in those moments when you're alone. Just remember this, though, with these 10. All sinful lust lies. It'll always show up packaged as a good, and it never, never works out. God loves you as His child. He loves you as He loves His own Son, Christ. And so what do? We fight, and then we sit down with other men who are fighting, and we help them fight, okay? When we come back at 2, we're going to talk about private sin habits and even get a little further into some of these themes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for the opportunity we have to live and fight. Lord, we can give our own testimonies, Lord, that we're just tired of fighting sin in our life. We're just tired of it. But Lord, help us to remember that the very presence of fatigue in the battle means we're still alive. And that's only by Your grace. And not only will we make it through this battle, but we will thrive and we will one day enter Your presence perfect in holiness by Your grace. Thank You. Thank You for Your kindnesses to us. Protect us as we help others. In Jesus' name, amen.